Romans 9 certainly becomes a difficult chapter for many, many people. It is intriguing to me that those of covenant persuasion don't like Romans 9, 10, and 11 because of what it says about Israel, and those of more or less Arminian persuasion don't like Romans 9 because of what it says about the sovereignty of God. Romans 9, verse 13. We can start earlier if anybody wishes, of course. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have mercy. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I understand that that statement isn't just being tautologous. It means simply, I'm going to do what I please. Okay? Yes.
Primarily, I'm sorry.
That's correct. But of course, and this is where we have to be careful, of course, whenever we talk about God deciding to do a certain thing, we understand by implication this means he decided not to do certain other things. And of course, he brings this out in various passages, and we'll go on. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, so Paul draws the non-positive conclusion to the positive statement. There are those who don't like us to draw that statement, draw that conclusion, but it's there. And I believe fully in Luther's attitude, and that is that our procedure is Scripture and sound logic. I don't believe that one has one without the other. I don't think we just come to the Scripture and say, well, now we're not going to think as we read it. I think that's nonsense. On the other hand, we don't shut our Bibles and start thinking. We open our Bibles and think. Okay. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. That's again a reiteration of the previous verse, that is verse 15. And he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? The very fact that Paul raises this rhetorical question shows that he means exactly what I'm saying he means. There is no reason to ask this question of any other understanding of these previous verses other than that God has made a decision in favor of some, and in doing so has decided to pass by certain others. So he says, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Well, we'll come back to that passage in more completeness, but just remember, that's kind of a central passage on this doctrine. There are some folks, when the question of sovereignty comes up, they say, well, why do you keep turning to John? Well, we turn to John, but we also turn to Paul. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. In the Bible you're using, it's page 330. I happen to be using that same one tonight. Okay. Joshua chapter 11, verses 18 to 20. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. It's verse 20 that we find of interest. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Now, God can either melt the heart or harden the heart. And it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord commanded Israel. Now, I'm sure that some of you who've never faced these problems before are going to have all kinds of questions, and I think you should have them. I think you should go home and think about this quite a bit, and then come back and ask whatever questions occur, because there are some things here that are very contrary to how most of us have been taught through our lives. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he, the Lord, might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded. Isn't that something? Now let's turn to Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. In addition to memorizing the books of the Bible, it is handy to know that when you take a Bible without a concordance and put it together, the book of Psalms is right in the middle. It's the physical center of the Bible, and the book of Proverbs is right at it, right after it. Okay, Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God could have saved everyone. God could have caused no wicked person, that is, no person outside his election, for we're all wicked apart from salvation, to have ever been conceived. Or believing as I do that infants below a certain age are saved, he could have caused all fetuses not destined for glory to have aborted. Right? God could have, had he so desired. And it's clear to me that the writers of Scripture face up to the clear logical problems that the sovereignty of God raises. And that is, God has enough control over things to have kept evil men from ever becoming evil, from ever becoming adults, from ever having been born, from ever having been conceived. You carry it back as far as you wish. Now, God could have done that. But the writer of Proverbs says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. I know that's hard to understand. It's there. It's a very sacred subject. I think we have to say that. We're on hallowed ground when we talk about the nature of God. And perhaps we talk about this aspect of his nature more than any other aspect. But God has such complete control of the world as it is that God could have, but chose not to. God could have had everyone elect. You understand that? So in not choosing to have everyone elect, he did indeed make the wicked, that is, those who are outside his plan, for a purpose. Okay?
But he didn't make them, he just let them go ahead and do it.
That's correct. That's correct. He does not take the blame for their wickedness. But he knew how they would turn out. And he still went ahead. Now, this is a very bad analogy. But it'd be like if you were running an experiment that you know is going to come out bad, and you continue to carry it through. Now, if you continue to carry it through, knowing it's going to come out bad, knowing that someone has contaminated the contents of the bottle, and yet you continue to carry through the experiment and you have no purpose, then you're silly. But if you continue to carry through the experiment with a purpose, then, of course, you're profound. Maybe profounder than your colleagues that wonder why you continue the experiment. Now, I agree in sense with Pink that every analogy we have to what God is up to is bad. But I think one can carry that too far. And I think maybe that gives you an analogy of what God has done. He knows what these people are going to do before he even allows conception. He not only allows conception and birth, but mature adulthood. In other words, believing as we do about the sovereignty of God, God could have, had he so pleased, made it so that Adolf Hitler had never lived. And I think we have to say that. God could have, had he so desired, chosen to save Adolf Hitler. I think we have to say that too. He chose neither of those alternatives. And so we know the history of Hitler. And we can add a few other names to that list as well, of course. There are many names. Turn with me to Revelation 4 and verse 11. Yes, go on.
Then to say that God, you know, can't, on the term of election, that okay, God has elected you to be saved. It's not really so much that he made us saved, it's that he let the others who were evil go their evil way without intervening and helping them to be good.
Well, it's both. God interfered in our lives. If he hadn't have, we too would have gone evil. So God chose to interfere in our hearts and chose by the same token not to interfere in their hearts. And the choice was, you know, again, this analogy is going to fall flat because there are only a certain number of kidney machines. And there's no reason to presume that God was limited by at the number of people that he could save. So the analogy is going to fall flat in that sense. But it's still an analogy. A committee sits there, and they have five kidney machines and 23 people that need them. They choose to put five people on those machines. Well, that's not a bad, very good way to put it. Let's say kidney machine's enough to support five people. I guess they only go on it a day a week, don't they, or something like that. Okay, that may be one machine or something, but whatever. In choosing the five people that are going to get this help, they're very well aware of the fact that they've chosen 16, did I say 21 or 20, what did I say, whatever, 21. The difference, 21. They're very well aware of the fact that they have chosen that 16 won't get this help. Whatever the number I use, let's use 21, I forget what I said 3 minutes ago. But, did I say 23? It doesn't matter. But anyway, they're very well aware of the fact that those that they did not choose to be on the machine, they chose to not be on the machine. Now, of course, it's true that in this very poor analogy, we're talking about a situation where they can only support five people, and God could have chosen to save all men. So the analogy fails. But it may illustrate what we're talking about. The committee sits around and essentially has the right of life and death over these people. God did indeed choose to save certain ones. He chose to allow certain others to go their own way. Now, the wonder of wonders, as far as Scripture is concerned, is not that God chose to allow certain ones to go their own way, but that he chose to save anyone. I think we need to always put it in that light. God has no obligations to man. Some people present the gospel as if it's God's obligation to us. And it's not. God could have, had he so desired, allowed the entire human race to go their own way and then sent them all to hell. But he chose to save certain ones. Now, why he chose this one and not that one, I don't claim we'll ever know. Just that he did. The Scripture never gives us the whys and wherefores of this one over and against that one. It simply gives us the plain fact that God was in control. And I don't claim to be able to tell you what God's scheme is or if he has a scheme that could be described in human terms.
What do you say to people in that? If you would say that, then you say, well, that's not fair, then that's right, then that's just.
Well, it's only fair, it's only unfair or wrong or unjust if God bore an obligation to people. See, it's unfair or it's wrong of me to either not live up to my obligations or to live up to them in an uneven fashion. See, God had no obligations. God didn't owe His creatures a thing when the creatures chose to go against Him. So it's not a question then of God's justice, since He owes us nothing but hell. It's a question only of His mercy. And so owing or rights or all this simply don't enter into the picture. Do you understand what I mean?
No, this comes up.
Yes, it does. Because I think for the most part, and even evangelicals are guilty of this. They go out and they tell people that because we're a race, it's not our fault we're sinners. So God owes us a chance to be saved. Haven't you ever heard it put that way? Whether put it that way in so many words, you listen to a lot of the sermons that you hear on salvation, and you'll find that's an undercurrent. I don't know if the person is really faced up to the way they're saying it. A lot of people don't really face up to what they're saying. They'll say something and not ever sit back and think, now, what is it I really believe in order to have said that? But you listen. I don't know whether it's apparent in most of what Billy Graham says, but it's apparent in some of what Billy Graham says that that's his philosophy. But then he didn't make it up. He got it from certain others. And there's no question in my mind that that's an undercurrent in Moody's preaching. Let's go back to a man that all Christians seem to revere. That was an undercurrent in his preaching. It's an undercurrent in most gospel preaching that you look at. And I don't remember page and line, but I'd be willing to bet a nickel that it's the undercurrent of Campus Crusade in their approach. Yes.
By a wonderful pioneer.
That's right. They do say it in so many words. I forgot
no,
that.
That's
point number one. I forgot that. That's
they
right.
Say if law is objectionable, you use the term principle.
That's right. You're not supposed to say anything that's objectionable to the one to whom you're talking.
Man is always trying to reach God, but now God's trying to reach man.
Yeah. And I've heard evangelists say, God has done everything He can for you. Everything. And they'll underline it a few times. And they'll say it a few times with tears in their eyes. Literal tears, because they mean it. I say, now it's up to you. Now, if God had done everything He could to save you, you would be saved. Because God can save. And to sit here and say, God has done everything He can to save you, but He didn't quite make it, is to say that God is unable to save you. And they just don't realize that's what they just said. And, for example, in this town, the morning TV programs on Sunday, first, I keep forgetting, it's Revival Fires. His theme is, God loves you. And whether he puts it the same way that the Campus Crusader puts it or not, but God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's Oral Roberts' theme. Something good is going to happen to you today because God wants it to happen to you.
Expect a miracle.
Expect a miracle. Receive a miracle. And be sure and send me that seed money so you can get your miracle. And then there's Falwell, who is the only gospel preacher of the bunch as we define the gospel at all. But you'll find that undercurrent in his preaching as well. So I think if you analyze most of the preaching that is going on in our country today, even by those who are saved, and I'm not necessarily contending all three of those men are, though they might be, you have to say that most of it is not in accordance with what the Word teaches. Even though they may give the gospel in such a way that a man can be saved, they've chipped at it a bit. And it's not as pure as it ought to be. Now, Revelation 4 and verse 11. Now stop me if we go beyond a point that you understand and make sure that we understand at least what we're saying. Revelation 4 and verse 11. Here's where the 24 elders fall before him, and here's what they say. Worthy art thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. That statement has implications. And people may not like to face up to the implications, but they're there. Now turn with me back to Matthew 7 and 23.
What implication?
Well, the implication is this. The same thing we've said, we'll say it about Pharaoh, since Paul says it about Pharaoh, and let's forget Hitler for the moment. That Hitler was, well, I'm sorry, Pharaoh was a creation of God. And God could have done several things to keep the things that happened to Israel from happening. Like I say, he could have made sure that Pharaoh the fetus was aborted. He could have made sure he wasn't conceived. Or he could have made sure he never came to power. See, in any of those things, while in some case, in the third case, it would have still meant a Pharaoh who was headed for hell. It's the case, however, that at least those things wouldn't have happened to Israel. And God could have done that. Matthew 7:23. Here are those who say, and while I realize this is primarily talking about God's program with Israel, I can't help but read this passage and think of modern Pentecostalism. You may or may not feel that way. Matthew 7:22, you say, says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many wonderful miracles, or many miracles, I mean. And modern Pentecostalism does that, although they are not doing it in the context of God's dealings with Israel. They're still doing it. And I can't help but think that verse 23 will be spoken to many of them also. It's certainly going to be spoken to some people. For Christ will at that point declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's he mean, I never knew you? This will stir up a little discussion in some circles. I don't know whether it will here or not. You see, most people, when they read in Romans 8, and let's compare this, keep your finger there, and turn to Romans 8, they make presumptions that the biblical record doesn't state. You see, most believers, and I mean believers, I'm not going to say that a man is lost because he's wrong on some doctrines. He's certainly lost if he's wrong on the resurrection and a few others. But in Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We don't have time to spend a long discussion of this. But most people, when they read that verse, they think what it means is that God looked ahead and saw that Joe Blow was going to bow the knee to Christ, and so therefore he chose Joe Blow to be saved. And that isn't what it means. It means no in the same sense that no is used in Matthew 7:23. Now in Scripture, you'll find that primarily, you can trace down the concordance and maybe find one or two exceptions. That's the most. When the word no is used with reference to people, it always has to do with an intimate, personal, love relationship. The marriage relationship is referred to this way in the Old Testament. That's a common Hebraism. Adam knew his wife, Anne. Well, it doesn't mean he knew about her. It has to do with an intimate, personal relationship based on love. And I think you'll find that throughout, don't you? In Romans 8:29, it's talking about God foreknowing certain people in the sense of for loving them. That is, beforehand, loving them. And in Matthew 7:23, Christ is saying to them, I never had an intimate relationship with you. You were never the objects of my love. Get out of my sight. Yes.
In Jack and Matthew, it says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's where people get a lot of people who believe in God, they're not saved.
That's right.
And that's
really that's right. That's right.
Where's the fine line where you believe in God? Like, you know, even yourself, you talk about people who are saved, but they don't rightly divide the word. You know,
okay,
they're saved
right,
anyway.
Right.
So where's that fine line where those people are saved and they're not rightly dividing the word, and those people who do believe in God, and are not saved.
Okay. Yeah, this...
You don't know...
I understand. There are... Unfortunately, this question comes up. I say unfortunately because of this. There are people whose lives are such that we say that man's a believer. When I say life, I don't mean he's a goody-goody, but I mean in the sense that we know his interests, we know his desires have to do with the Lord. There are people whose lives are such that we can say for sure they're not saved. There are people that I'm not sure we can draw. We can. God can, of course. The line, and be that certain. I mean, we can tell a man how he's saved, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We can talk about repentance and believing the gospel, Acts 20:21. We can go through verse after verse. But then the question comes up, how do you know a man did that? I mean, after all, those are attitudes of the heart, right? And you and I cannot see the heart. There's no way I can see the heart. Christ, of course, in Matthew 7, knows exactly what went on between him and those people, and he could say, I never knew you. That's it, see. But you and I can't look at their heart, nor can we look at the mind of God. So what do we do? I think in this sense, James hits the thing where it ought to be hit. Turn with me to James. Now, I realize that James is writing to a different dispensation. I'm well aware of that. I'm well aware of the fact that because some people have misused James, they've even tried to take it out of the Bible. Did you know that? You know a famous personality wanted to take it out of the Bible? Martin Luther. But he was wrong. He just simply didn't understand what it was talking about. You know, I didn't realize that, but I can believe it. Because it does fit in with some of the problems he had. Now, I realize there are some things in James that have nothing to do with his present age. Let me say that right off the bat. It's only that I see in James 2 the very thing that I see in Ephesians 2, and I'll show you that in a minute. That is the reason I bring this up. It's just that James says it a way that I find easiest to explain. So I'll show you it here, and then I'll show it to you in Ephesians 2. James 2:18. Maybe verse... It's hard to know where to start. But James 2:18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Okay. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. What's he saying? He's saying, okay, you have faith. Maybe so. But I can't see your faith. I can only see what it produces in your life. Isn't that true? I can only see whether you have an interest in the Word, an interest in prayer, an interest in witnessing or testifying, however you wish to word it. That's all I can look at. And there will always be, I think, because of our knowledge, there will always be people that we wonder about. There will be people that we're sure of and we'll say, that man's lost. There'll be other people we'll look at and we'll say, that man's saved. And there'll be others we'll say, I don't know. He doesn't seem to have an interest in the Word, yet he says he's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's obeyed Romans 10:9 and Acts 20:21. I don't know. Let me show you Ephesians 2:10. Then the question comes up, how do you deal with such a person?
That first line after then, that when I said, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder.
That's right.
So that gets back to having faith in God.
Well, it gets back to the fact that James is trying to bring out this. Saving faith produces an effect in the life. That is, we're not just telling people, you believe there's a God, that and then you're saved. There's some people that come dangerously close to that. This Bourbon Street evangelist was on Phil Donahue the other night. And he was sitting there telling people that all Catholics were saved. I kid you not. He said, they believe in God. Now, Bob Harrington may very well be a believer. I mean, he gives a clear-cut testimony to personal faith in Jesus Christ. He seems to have a burning desire to win the lost, though I don't see much of a desire to study the Word. Okay, I'm just giving you a candid opinion. So I would assume this man is saved. But when he makes statements like that, he's off base. I mean, can you believe a man said that on nationwide TV?
Surreal.
I wouldn't question that.
I mean,
but he didn't say that. See, that's one thing. He said that they were generally, in fact, he just said Catholics were saved, which sounds like you're making either a general statement or a universal statement, and I won't pin him down because he really didn't get pinned down. Of course, there's every evidence Phil Donahue, who apparently was brought up Roman because of some of the repartee they were having. So it may be he was saying that for Phil Donahue's ears. I don't know. But whatever, I would agree that there are some Roman Catholics who are saved. That's true. Certainly, Martin Luther was saved before he was kicked out of the church. So there's a notable example from history that was saved before he became a non-Roman Catholic. So no question about that. But I wouldn't say they are generally saved. We just took one example there. We could take others, of course. And this matter comes up quite often. Now, how do you... What? Yeah, right, except that he isn't any longer. So in the present tense, we're not dealing with that. Now, turn with me to Ephesians 2:10. I don't know if I've answered your question or not. We get into this... No, let me just give you some guidelines and then we'll go on. Ephesians 2, after telling us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Okay? We have verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What's he saying? God has decided, and therefore it will happen, that every believer will show it sometime in his life. Now, you and I may not know his life completely enough. So we're only looking at one piece of his life. But if we knew his whole life, I believe we would be able to draw the proper conclusion. But we don't know his whole life. We only know a piece of his life. This just backs up what James says, right? Faith without works is dead faith. It's not saving faith. This brings to mind, our time is running out, but it brings to mind an incident that happened at Vanderbilt. A mother in tears was talking to me about her son who had come to Vanderbilt and gone through a process known as losing your faith. Now, you know good and well from the doctrine of the security of the believer that no man can lose his faith. No man. So you have to ask yourself, what happened? There's no question. I talked to the student also. He affirmed to be either strongly agnostic or atheist, and time has sort of dimmed my recollection. But nevertheless, this was the story. And I asked her, I said, "Do you ever know of an occasion where he of his own interest studied the Scriptures?" She said, "No." "Do you ever know of a single instance where he of his own interest testified?" "No." She said he was president of the young people's group. I said, "That isn't what I asked." Church, and you know how these things go. I can't see much difference between the way they go and the way similar things go in the world. Forgive me for putting it that way, but I think that's true. I said, "Have you ever seen an independent interest in the subject of prayer?" "No." I said, "Then you don't know whether he was ever saved. What do you think?" If it's true, and she's the only one that can answer the question, I could never answer it. If it's true that this young man had never manifested an independent interest in the study of the Word, I'm not talking about being under somebody's thumb and doing it when they tell you to do it. I'm talking about a person who shows an interest in the teachings of the Word, or in prayer, or in telling others about the gospel. If a person never shows those things in their lives, then they're not saved. If they never show them in my presence, then I conclude that I must deal with them as with an unsaved person. If they never show it in their life, they're wrong. They're lost. Okay? If they never show it in my presence, I have to deal with them as if they're unsaved. Isn't that true? Because the kindest thing you can do with a borderline case is deal with him as an unbeliever. Right? I don't mean you sit there and spit in his eye and say, "You're going to hell." I don't mean that at all. But I mean in the sense of trying to give them the gospel. Because the worst thing we can do with a borderline case, now nothing's borderline with God, but I mean borderline to us, is to treat him as a brother in Christ and end up never giving him the gospel and finding out he was lost, and we could have witnessed to him. Do you understand what I mean? So I personally believe that we must always deal with these borderline cases as if they need the gospel. And yet at the same time, not always being sure what they are. And there are, I'm afraid, a number of Christians in that nice, big, fat borderline, because so many people who testify that they are saved have seemingly no interest in the things of God. I can't explain it to you. I can give you some other names of people that I know in Columbia that are like that. One man that comes to mind in particular, and I don't know of any time that he's really shown an interest in the teachings of the Word, in spite of the fact that he has on occasion been a Sunday school teacher in a local, you and I would agree, evangelical church. I don't know if he's saved or not. I really don't. And I know he resents a militant Christian witness, so I don't know what to tell you. Now that's not as nice a clean-cut answer as I think you wanted, but that's the best I can do. Some people I'm sure about, and some people I simply have to withhold judgment, but deal with them as if they are unbelievers, just in case. Okay? I hope that, if there are other questions on that, of course, why, let me know. Well, let's see. Matthew 7:23, we noted. And our time is getting close. We'll only have time to look at a couple of more verses. Turn with me to John 10:14. You know, there are people that think that if a person's been active in a church, they can't possibly be lost, because they just haven't sat back and thought about it. John 10:14. Here's another case where Christ makes it clear that knowing his own means those who are saved. That is, knowing a man means this man is marked out for salvation. What's he say? I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He knows them, and them alone. Now, he knows about everybody, but he knows those that are his. Well, our time is up. God, the scripture also speaks of God knowing Israel in the sense of choosing Israel as a nation, having a fondness, a sovereign fondness for the nation of Israel. This is how it speaks of his knowing them. And next time we'll look at Romans 9 again. I've tried to go very slowly on some of this. For this reason, we may spend more sessions on the subject than we really need to, because I find it is this kind of doctrine at which most people stumble. They look at it and they say, and they get the idea, or they'll express it in some sense, that they believe, well, God is an unjust person, therefore I hate that God. I don't mean anyone here said that, of course, but I've heard people say that. Others say, I could never love a God like that. I've heard Christians say that. Their argument is with the doctrines of the Word, but they say, oh, I could never love God if he were like that. And that's one statement they're going to have to retract. Right? If they're Christians, they're going to have to take that old statement back. And I find that there is as much heat generated on this subject of the sovereignty of God, or nearly as much as there is on the grace message. And I wish I knew how to teach the Word and avoid controversy, but I guess I don't know how to do that. It's there.
Paul kind of had that problem.
Yeah, Paul kind of had that problem too. There are people, you know, that say, well, can't you teach the Word and avoid controversy? And I say, well, how do you do that? Some people have found a way to do it, you know.
Yeah.
They don't talk about anything. What? That's right. That's right. Of course, we in our day, thanks to our laws, put up more with verbal persecution than with physical. And I'm not sure how many of us could stand up to what Paul stood up to. I'm afraid. Yes.
I was going to say another thing that causes problems, and not even with you sometimes, but with a lot of people sometimes, you know, feel bad almost inside that they're not, you know, and I know you shouldn't
care. Yeah, I understand.
And then you think, you know, well, I'm not supposed to feel meaner than anybody else. You know, that's wrong too, you know. Mm. You know, that causes a lot of people.
Yeah, and this is a, no, but this is a statement people will make, and now this is a kind of a statement that people will make. Interestingly enough, at that symposium on life after death that came up last fall, this is exactly the crack that Father Stengel made. And of course, he views Calvinism as the worst thing that ever hit the church, and he said so. He said so with only a half minute left, so I just let it pass. He knows full well where I stand. And interestingly enough, when I was down at St. Louis Christian College, that's one of their big issues. The big lie that led to all the others in Christendom is the doctrine of original sin. You may not believe that they say that, but they do, and I've heard it before. Psalm 51:5 only applies to David. It has to do with the fact that his 10th ancestor conceived or illegitimately, and so Psalm 51:5 refers to that. It doesn't say that at all. And the man knew it didn't say that. He backed off from discussing that and went on to other things. But he handed me here the booklet he had written. And anytime you want to see organized confusion, you can read that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the fact that You have saved us. We know that we can take no credit of ourselves, and for this we thank and praise You. Be with us. Cause us to be militant witnesses for Thee. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.